Now, last week we did introduction to Judges. This week we're going to go a step further and we're going to spend the whole time talking about who wrote this book. Authorship. Can you imagine spending an entire Sunday school class on who wrote the book of Judges? I don't know anybody. Have you ever been in a Sunday school class? Anybody, raise your hand. Where you spent the whole class talking about who wrote the book of Judges? See, I told you we were blazing trails. This is good stuff for Sunday school. So here we are. Let's see how it goes. You may have been in our class in early December when we had a number of guests because the class happened to align with the day that our law firm has its Christmas party. So a lot of people came in for the Christmas party. And in the midst of them, one of the gentlemen that was there, and I got to introduce some of them, I introduced him as sitting in the Jewish section because we had a whole section of Jewish people who'd come in for class as well. And I said, now he's Jewish, but he's also an atheist. So I don't know if he really belongs there. His name was Dr. David Eagleman. He teaches at Brown University. He's a very dear friend of mine and a wonderful, wonderful man. I've spent a lot of time with him over the last decade or so, and he's said some things that I've found very interesting. I called him one time for some medical advice on my father, on Dad. And I said, what do you think? You know, here's this situation he's got. I guess we need to talk to a surgeon. And he said, do not talk only to a surgeon. I said, why is that? He said, Mark, to a man whose only tool is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. He said, if that's the only tool that surgeon's got, he's going to say, well, this needs surgery. Because that's the tool he has to deal with the problem. He said, make sure you talk to someone else who doesn't only have a hammer. I thought, well, that made good sense. And the more I've chewed on that over the years, the more I've discovered that's true not just there, that's true in all aspects of life. It's a pretty broad principle. Now, that's okay because there are some nails out there that need to be hammered. Okay. I worked really hard on that. Okay. There are some nails out there that need to be hammered. Okay. Whoever deconstructs these slides, I want to know how long it takes you to figure out how I did that one, because we have to deconstruct them to put them on the internet. That one took some work. Okay, that's good if you've got a nail. But what if you don't have a nail? If the hammer, to a man whose only tool is a hammer, if every problem looks like a nail, I even put in sound, listen. An hour and a half. My commitment to this class. No. Didn't take an hour and a half, but I was working, and Gracie, one of our daughters, was working at the table across from me, and she's working hard on getting her applications in for this thing and that thing. And I just started laughing out loud. And she said, Dad, I'm trying to concentrate. I said, I know, honey, but this is really funny. Come look at it. And she said, I'm going to be in class tomorrow. I'll see it then. So, Gracie, this is what I was laughing at. Now, what we've got to do is recognize the tendency to use the training and experience and tools we have. And one of the hardest things for anybody to do is to try to think what's called outside the box. Try to think outside the limits of what we've got training to do. But that's not just hard for us. That's hard for everybody. It's the reason brainstorming sessions work. One of the reasons is because you start bouncing ideas off other people and you get more ideas going. Now, the reason I use this as an introduction is because this actually has a great deal of relevance on our question today, who wrote Judges?
I have a question over here, back here. I have a question behind you. Look, why do we care who wrote it? I mean, it's in the Bible. Isn't that good enough? Do we need more than that? Do we need to know who wrote it? Just what difference would that make? If you could answer that. Oh, and I wanted to tell you, nice new digs. This is a good place.
Okay, well, that's fair. That's fair. The fella's in the dark back there, but we'll try to shed some light on it. What difference does it make who wrote the book of Judges? Why do we even care? Because that is our question. And I'm going to suggest to you that if we know who wrote the book of Judges, it will help us understand why the author wrote the book, which helps us then understand the book. Follow me here. If we know who wrote it, then we've got some ideas of why they wrote it, and it helps us understand. So, for example, some scholars believe that the book of Judges was not written during the time of Judges, but was actually written much later when the Israelite people were dividing up, and you had northern tribes and you had southern tribes, and there was a civil war in Israel. Because when you read through Judges, the northern part of the country does not fare so well. And so the argument is someone then wrote the book, and they wrote it as a history book to say, those people up north have always been troublemakers. And so they try to understand the book in light of who they think the author was. Now, that makes a difference because you've got these books there. You've got the book of Judges. And how do you read it then? Do you read the book of Judges? Do you read the story of Samson and Delilah? Do you read the book of Judges? Do you read the story of Ehud, the left-handed? Do you read these stories of Gideon and his trumpet or horn? Do you read these stories as history, or do you read them as a fictionalized story to teach a point? In other words, are these books like the history of World War II, or are they books like the Chronicles of Narnia? Fiction to get a message across. Well, that's what we want to know. And that's what other scholars have been working on for hundreds of years. So we need to know who the author is and why he wrote it. We want to know who wrote it. We want to know why they wrote it, because it helps us understand it. Make sense? Is that fair? Okay, so now we've got to figure out who wrote it. It'd be real nice if it had at the front written by, you know, like Paul's letters do. Paul always starts out, Paul. An apostle. So there's no doubt who wrote it. Not Paul your neighbor. Not St. Pauli's beer. Paul, an apostle. He makes it clear. Well, it doesn't say in Judges who wrote it. Doesn't tell you at all. So we look for clues. We try to figure it out. One of the clues would be when it was written. If it was written 1000 BC, you know I didn't write it. There aren't many of you out there who were around then. I think we can eliminate us. For that matter, Paul didn't write it. If we can figure out when it was written, that will help us figure out, if not, then I don't care the name of the person who wrote it, but I'd like to know what the author's intent was. I'd like to know who the author was as a person, what his purpose was. So, when was it written is a clue. How was it written? Was this book written by someone sitting down and simply scrolling and writing it? Or did someone take together different sources that were already out there and combine them all together? Scholars ask that, and then scholars will also say, let's check the vocabulary. Let's check the writing style. Some scholars think it was written after the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity, 587 BC. The problem with that is, one of the problems with that is you would expect it to use some of the vocabulary that the Jews got once they went into captivity. You know, if you're reading something today that's talking about how we get information, you might expect to see the word internet. But if you're reading something that was written 100 years ago, you would not expect to see the word internet on it. So you can check the vocabulary, and that can help you get an idea of when it was written, how it was written, things of that nature. Writing style is very important. So let's look for a moment. My son and I have this ongoing debate of how much credibility do you give to the consensus opinion of scholars. And he challenges me, and I try to challenge him to work through some of these issues. Because as Will points out, Dad, there's no way we're ever going to be experts in everything. At some point, you've got to trust some of the experts out there. Well, the consensus of scholastic opinion has changed on this. I guess if you weight all of it over time, then the prophet Samuel wrote Judges. Because that's certainly what the Christian thinkers of the early church thought. That's what the Jewish scholars thought. That was the prevailing opinion of the scholastic experts for a long, long time, not only from the Roman Empire, the fall of Rome, the Middle Ages, up through the Renaissance. Everybody was thinking it was Samuel, that was just part of what he did. Now, things started changing once we got to Germany in the 1800s. And there was a scholastic movement in biblical studies in Germany in the 1800s that said, we need to do something. We need to understand something differently. And here's what they did. The scholars in Germany were trying to figure out Bible problems. And the Reformation movement had happened. It had happened 100 plus years, 200 plus years before. The scholars are trying to figure out Bible problems because now Bibles were much more prevalent. Everybody could have one. Luther had translated it into German, so it was in the common language. Gutenberg, 1450, had invented the printing press. You could buy Bibles. People were literate. It was post-Renaissance. So people were coming to the Bible, and they're reading the Bible, and they read it, and they have problems when they do. Let me give you some of the problems. Did you know in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, that a number of different names are used for God? There's this name Elohim, which is more a title than a name. Elohim is used. And it was just a general word that means God. Actually, El means God. Elohim is a plural form of that word. It's a plural. It would mean gods, except in Hebrew, it's always singular when referencing Jehovah God. It's always singular, and so it takes a singular verb. But, you know, you've got Elohim, and then you've got Yahweh. And you've got them mixed up with each other. And the scholars are sitting there saying, well, why would anybody do that? That doesn't make sense. If you got a name, use the name. And then they'd sit there and they'd look at other things. They'd look at there are two times that Abraham seems to have gone somewhere and said that his wife was his sister, to try to keep her from getting, try to keep him from getting hurt. He didn't care about her, it seems. But he didn't want someone killing him for his wife. You know, his sister, they'd just take her. So the scholars thought, that couldn't have happened twice. And then they see that it looks like Noah goes in the ark twice. And then they see that the Ten Commandments are written twice, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And with slightly different words. So they're sitting there and they're saying, well, these are problems. And they decided that there must be a solution. So if we could go to the Elmo, here's the German scholastic solution. German scholastic solution is, there must have been different histories. There must have been somebody who was talking about Jehovah or Yahweh. There must have been a whole tradition of that. Let's see if we can make that a little better. Does that work? Can you see it, sort of? Okay, that's close enough. So, Yahweh. And then they say, in addition to Yahweh, there's a whole other group of people that write about Elohim. And those must have been two whole different traditions that somebody mixed up together. So you got a set of stories for Yahweh, you got a set of stories for Elohim, somebody later comes along, and they mix them together. And then there's somebody who's really theological and really into the law, and they like Deuteronomy. And so you have somebody who we'll call a Deuteronomy source, Deuteronomist. And then they said, and not only that, there's somebody else out there who really cares about the priesthood, you know, the Levites, and they cut special deals for them. So let's say that there's some priesthood element too, a priestly source. And these are four different sources that were used to put together the Bible. And that's what the German scholastics tried to figure out, and it became normative. It became what you go to a typical liberal seminary, and this is what you would have been taught. It caught on like gangbusters. It helped explain everything. Oh, different word for God? That's a different source. And people were writing doctoral dissertations on, is this passage part of originally the Yahweh source or the Elohim source? And when did these sources come out and where did they come from? And so if we could go back to the PowerPoint, please. And so people would do that from the German scholarship. They just found these different buckets, these different bubbles of sources, and they mixed them all together. They thought the Yahweh source must be the oldest one. They dated it to about 950 BC. Now, help you put that into context. That's like almost when we think King David was around. And they thought that was the oldest source. They didn't think Moses wrote any of that stuff in the first five books. Not only that, the Elohim passages, which would be like Genesis 1. See, they thought there were two creation stories. There's the Genesis 1 of the 7 days, and then there's Genesis 2 with man. And they thought those were from two different traditions. So Genesis 1 talks of Elohim and what he did. They thought that was from about 750 BC. And Deuteronomy, about 650 BC. And the priests, they got theirs in after the Babylonian captivity came and took away everybody from Israel. From Judah and Jerusalem. So they had to justify their existence. So they started making up all the priest stuff then. Sometime after 587. And this actually got traction with the idea that 400 BC, which to conservatives is about the time the end of the Old Testament was written. 400 BC is when someone finally put together the first five books we call the books of Moses. And that's when all of this stuff was mixed out and the Pentateuch was made. Now, there are a lot of wonderful people who have produced some wonderful study materials and some wonderful works who believe this. But I'm absolutely convinced that these are people who are hammers, and they read the text as a hammer, and everything they saw was a nail. And so they tried to make that text make sense for who they were. The problem is that's not fair for reasons I'll get into in a minute. So the German scholars are trying to figure out these Bible problems in the 1800s. Now you roll to the 1930s, and they're not just doing it with the first five books of Moses. They're applying this theory to other books as well, including Judges. And they're saying Judges is a composite of these different bubbles from these different sources and was put together probably around 400 BC. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does that mean for us if we want to read Judges as history? I mean, that didn't happen. That's just legends. That's folklore. That's like Samson, he's Paul Bunyan. You know, some of these other judges, Gideon, he's like, or at least Ehud would be like Robin Hood. Sir Galahad? No, it's the, who's, Lancelot. You know, these are just fictionalized characters from the past. And there is no history there. these scholars today, as we'll get into next week, say Israel isn't really from the seed of Abraham. And you might be sitting there because of the bubble in which we live, to be candid. You might be sitting there saying, well, how many people really say that? A lot. It's on TV, it's in universities, and it's very political right now. Because if Israel is nothing special, then what right do they have to the Holy Land? So that's a hot topic right now, and we'll look at it in terms of archaeology next week, God willing. So scholars applied this theory to Judges in the 1930s, and then in 1943, this scholar named Martin Noth, I could not find a picture of him without a cigar. Martin Noth wrote a seminal paper that is a book that everybody who writes on Judges will read. It's a book that says Judges wasn't these J source for the Yahweh people, or E source for the Elohim, or the P source for the priests. It's all by the D people, the Deuteronomist. But, he said, there are lots of them. There's one who's a Deuteronomist historian, one who's a Deuteronomist. And the bottom line is, he's got this thing all broken up into all these different sources from all these different people who all claim to be Deuteronomy theologians in the classification. It's almost, if you start reading it and you follow the rabbit trails, it's hilarious. He writes this in 43. Then someone else comes along and says, hey, I can get a PhD and write my dissertation if I take what he says and kick it up a notch. So they say, hey, here's another layer of people who wrote, of Deuteronomy people who edited, and another layer and another layer. And by the time you reach the 1970s, Judges is in tatters. You read the scholastic works, and there's nothing that's reliable history. There's nothing that came from the same author. Everybody's got a different piece and a different verse and a different page. And sometimes even verses are split in half, and they say this half went from this Deuteronomist, and this half came from that tradition over there, and this came from the northern part of Israel, and this from the southern. And it's just almost laughable. My suggestion to you is we have a hammer and a nail problem here, because all of these scholars come out of the Western culture and the Western mindset. And Western mindset, Western culture, we think linearly. We think very logically. We go from what is the shortest distance between any two points? A straight line. And we're taught that. And we think that way, and we move that way, and we write that way. We write in an outline form. We teach our children to write in an outline form. Point one, blah, blah, subpoint A, blah, blah, subpoint B, blah, blah, point two, more blah. That's the way we do it. When I went to work in 1984 at Fulbright and Jaworski, I had not been there long when someone gave me a book by Strunk and White, The Essential Elements of Style, and they said, memorize it. This is how you write. Strunk had been an English professor, writing professor at Cornell at the early 1900s. E.B. White had taken Strunk's work, had been a student of Strunk, wrote Charlotte's Web, by the way. Took Strunk's work and put it together, because Strunk would hand this out to his class, and put it together. They published it as a book. It's still being edited. There's a fourth edition out now. It's got basic rules for writing. Rule one, omit needless words, which itself is really good. They've got it down to three words in that rule. I've spent 25 years trying to figure out how to eliminate one of those words so that I could write them and say, you said omit needless words. All you really needed to say was, but I can't, they already, anyway. So we think that way. So when we read the Bible and we read these stories that happen two times, it looks like, or we read a different wording of it, or we read a different measure of language, different words, you know, different word for God. We read all of this and we think, we got to do something with it. So being Western linear thinkers, we get our hammer and we see it as a nail and we start pounding on it, thinking, well, it must just have come from different people, because no sane person would have written that. Well, biblical scholars have started catching up with some secular scholars in this area, in the last 30 years especially. But even a little bit before that, you saw the seeds were popping up, but it really caught on and got some massive growth in the last 30 years, something called chiasm. And this is very important for what we're going to do. This is like the key to the lesson. So if I haven't lost you yet, hang on, and let's talk about chiasm. Chiasm, if we could go to the Elmo. Chiasm, C-H-I, asm. C-H-I, does anybody have a clue what C-H-I is? Key. Wait. We're Americans. Chi. Like Delta Chi. Like Chi Rho Sigma. Like, are there more fraternities and sororities that have Chi in it? Who? Alpha Chi Omega. C-H-I, Chi. It's the Greek letter Chi. What does it look like? X. Greek letter chi. That's all this word is. This is just a word built off of the Greek letter chi. Because the idea is that there's something that's made, and then the exact opposite is parallel next to it. So it makes like the letter chi, a chiasm. So a chiasm is something that has one thing, let's say A, B, C, and then right next to it is the opposite, C, B, A. Make sense? You know, we don't think that way, but the ancients did. See, they didn't have Strunk and White's essential elements of style. And while we might think that we're the have-all, end-all, if we go back to the PowerPoint, please, while we're the have-all and end-all, we're not. They did not write with us in mind. They wrote with their culture and their civilization, and actually it was quite advanced. And the interesting thing is, chiasm, writing in this form that reproduces itself in an opposite manner, is not just in the Bible, it wasn't just Jews. This was being done in the time of Abraham. We found lots of cuneiform tablets that show it in Akkadian, in Ugaritic, in all these other languages and times and places. That's the way people thought. Look, you and I write. Do you know how you can tell the end of one word and the start of the next and when you're reading? There's a space. How do you tell the end of a sentence? Period. How do you tell if it's a question? Question mark. How do you tell the start of a new paragraph? Indent. Start of a chapter. Chapter. Or some pithy little quote. Okay? They didn't do that. When they wrote, every letter went right next to the other letter. They didn't have spaces between words. Heavens, they didn't have periods and question marks. They didn't have paragraphs. They didn't have chapter marks. How did they divide their writing? Not only that, not everybody could read, and a lot of things were being written so that it would be read, so that you would hear it. How do you know what's going on in the stories? One of the ways they would do it is chiasm. Chiasm. Now, scholars have recognized chiasm for some time in small places. For example, I'm sorry, we're going back to the Elmo. Psalm 3. This is Psalm number 3. If you're reading Psalm number 3, and you get down to verses 7 and 8, for example, and you can actually do the whole psalm, but it's cleaner to just show this. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. That is a chiasm. Let me show you how. Can we go to the PowerPoint? That's a chiasm. Here it is. Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. That's the A. Arise, Lord. Save me, O my God. That's your B. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. That's the C. Now, chiasm, I said if it's A, B, C, what comes next? CBA. So the next line should be the same thought or idea as line C. Instead of you strike all my enemies on the cheek, it's you break the teeth of the wicked. See, it's the same thought, same principle. Now it's in different words because it's emphasizing something else. But they were trained to hear it. They were trained to think it. This is the way they wrote. Now the next line should relate back to which line? B. Salvation belongs to your people. Save me, oh my God. Salvation belongs to your people. See how those go together? And then the final line should line up with A. Your blessing is upon your people. Now that's the point. When God stands up, he blesses his people. Arise, O Lord. Take action, God. Your blessing be upon your people. Look for us. Look out for us. Be our God. Be our Savior. That's the point. So this chiasm has a point. The second is not simply redundant. The second set helps you understand the first set. Make sense? Now, scholars knew that. But what scholars started understanding is they got more and more into other books and other writings of other cultures in and around that area, is that it wasn't just verses that had chiasms, it was also entire books and passages and chapters. This was their way of thinking. And so this was their way of writing. Now, you get to the book of Judges. We did an overview last week, but let's look at it. The book of Judges has an introductory couple of chapters. And in the introduction, there are two parts very clearly, part one and part two. And all scholars will agree. All scholars will say the introductory chapters, the first from 1:1 to 3:6, there's no question it's an entity within itself, easily divided in two. And I've gone into a little more detail in the paper, but I urge you to do some of this on your own. Then it tells the story of Othniel. Othniel, it doesn't give a lot of detail. It says that there had been a problem that the Israelites were intermarrying. They were marrying the daughters of the Canaanites. Instead of killing them off, like God had said, they were marrying them. And God frowned on their wickedness because as they married the foreign women, you know how men sometimes tend to follow the urgings of their wives. If, at least in my house, if I'm smart, I will. The Israelites married these foreign women. The foreign women show up. They've got all their gods and idols in their pockets. And it's not long before the men are thinking things would be a lot easier at home if we just go ahead and worship the idol with the woman. And God's upset, angry. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, the passage says. I shouldn't anthropomorphize God there. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, so God gets involved. And then the people start suffering and they get oppressed by foreign oppressors. Othniel arises, redeems the people. They're good for a while. Then they're bad again. Then you've got Ehud. Now, Ehud's got problems because he arises at a time where the people have been so evil that kings have actually crossed the Jordan. The Moabite king has crossed the Jordan and is invading Israel's land and has them under thumb. And then you've got Deborah and Barak. And Deborah and Barak, she's the woman prophetess. She tells Barak, the head of the army, would you go kill him? Barak says, not me alone. I need your help, Deborah. You better come. She says, be a man. If you need a woman, that's fine, but you won't get the ultimate glory. And you'll recall Barak's the one who wins the battle, but the opposing general Sisera escapes and doesn't die till a woman drops a millstone on him. And he says, okay, I'm about to die, and I don't want to die at the hand of a woman. So he tells his sword bearer, kill me, so people won't say that general got killed by a lady. And then some guy on the top of the wall is yelling, that ain't no lady, that's my wife. Ha, ha, ha. No, okay. So you got that. And then you've got the Gideon narrative. Now, I want to back out. Gideon is isolated by itself, which in a chiasm means it's the focal point. back out. If we're backing out, the Abimelech narrative should be a parallel to the Deborah-Barak narrative. In Abimelech, do you know what the point is made? Actually, it's Abimelech who had the stone cast on him from above. Barak, General Sisera, he didn't have that luxury of saying, I don't want to get killed by a woman. He went to jail in her tent and said, I'm thirsty, give me some water. She says, here, have some warm milk. Let me cover you with this rug, go to sleep. And when he goes to sleep, she pounds him in the temple with a stake, kills him. But both wars come to an end. Deborah Barak's war and Abimelech's war, both wars come to an end because of a woman, not men. The Ehud narrative, the king who had crossed the Jordan, there was another king who crossed the Jordan. And Jephthah is the one who handles that king that crossed the Jordan. But those parallel as well. Othniel, the one who has to deal with the oppression that's brought about because of the evil of the foreign women, is parallel to Samson. The evil of the foreign women. He marries a Philistine woman. He can't keep himself pure. It's not just a foreign woman, it's marriage with a foreign woman in both of those. See, and scholars were just, they were all just bum-fuzzled over this book when they had their hammer and nail over the last 200 years because they were saying, it's not even in chronological order. You just can't rely. Well, no, they weren't writing it in chronological order. They were writing it in their order. They wrote it in a chiastic order. And then if you look at the epilogues, both of the epilogues are divided into two parts, and they both track well. Now, if this is a proper reading, and I think it is, then what part of the story, the whole book, where is the emphasis of the book? What's the point? The Gideon narrative, right? That's what chiasm tells us. Would you be surprised to find out that the Gideon narrative itself is also written in a chiasm? That narrative story is written in a chiasm. It's got the beginning where it introduces who he was. And then it's got the part where God says, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. But first, I need you to destroy two altars. Gideon destroys the two altars. And then he has a personal faith struggle. God says, get the army together. He gets the army together. God says, there are too many. Whittle it down. He whittles it down. He is really concerned. He puts the fleece out there. And then does the do-over with the fleece. And then God whittles down the army from the drinking, and he's down to 300. And he's still nervous. And God sends him down to the camp. It's a faith struggle. But ultimately, God delivers from the Midianites. He beats them in two battles. Just as you had him destroying two altars, he destroys the enemy in two battles. And then you back out and you have the epilogue to the story. And it really fits well. Now, within that chiasm, what's the point we're supposed to be paying it? Well, not, you pay attention to the whole thing, but where is the emphasis? Where's the focal point? Personal faith struggle. So let's look at that personal faith struggle for a moment. Because this is the center point of the book. See, when we write today, we don't write this way. If you take a journalism class, one of the rules you'll be taught is don't bury your lead. If you take a public speaking class, one of the things you'll be taught is put your most important point at the beginning or at the end. Primacy and recency is what people remember. But these are stories, and this is a different mindset with a different culture, and this was the focal point that people were looking for. And so within Gideon's personal faith struggle, we see the story told itself in chiasm. I didn't break out the chiasm. Instead, I've put it in a cycle form because it's just so clear to me in my way of thinking when I see it this way. Gideon is someone who is having doubts when he hears the word of God. The first time he hears the word of God, God says, I'm going to raise you up to rescue my people. He says, well, this can't be right. I don't think this is from God. And he doubts. So he goes and he prepares a meal and he brings it back. And there's like this fire that zaps and consumes the meal. There's a miracle. And it's like, whoa, this is God. That is God who's talking. Okay. Well, if that's God, then I believe now. And God says, good. I'm glad you believe. I want you to go destroy the idols. The Asherah and the Baal, both idols. And he does. But you know what happens next? God says, now it's time to get the army. And he hears the word of the Lord again. And you know what he does when he hears the word of the Lord? Well, he hears the word of the Lord and he says, are you sure? And he doubts again. And this is when he does the fleece thing and he gets the miracle. And he's still not sure, so he does the fleece thing again. And he's got the miracle again. And he says, okay, I believe. I'll go get the army. I'll do what you told me to do. And God says, good. Now, I want you to reduce that army down to next to nothing. 300 soldiers. And I want you to go out there and I want you to, in fact, he says, look at this. Arise, go down against the camp. I've given it into your hand. Let's stop there for a minute. Arise, go down into the camp. I've given it into your hand. This is God who did miracle, 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 miracle when the call came because he kept doubting, he kept doubting, he kept doubting. And each miracle would last just long enough for him to do exactly what happened and then he'd fall right back into the trap. Right? That's the story of Judges. The Gideon narrative tells us the story of the whole book. The Israelites would do what God said until they were done with it. And once the judge is gone, then they doubt. And they get oppression and they get problems. And God sends them a word. And they doubt. And so the judge comes and with miracles, God rescues the people again. And everything's great until they ignore him again. And they're not listening to God again. And they have doubt over it again. And it's the same cycle that goes over and over and over that we looked at. We see that same cycle in the focal point of the book, in the life of Gideon. So God says to him, he says, arise, go down against the camp. I've given it in your hand. But if after all of this, and after we've been through the cycle and been through the cycle, you're still afraid to go down when I tell you to do it. When I say, I'm ready for you to go down, I've given it into your hand. It's me, God, Jehovah, I've done it. And if you're too afraid to do it off what I say, then just go on down to the camp and hear what they say. And then maybe that'll give you the courage you need. Well, now, if God says to you, I've told you what to do. But hey, you don't have enough courage to do it for me? Then go listen to the pagans. Maybe they'll give you enough courage. I would hope my response would be, no, Lord, your word's good enough for me. I don't need pagan verification. Bless his heart. Gideon says, okay, thanks for the out. I'm going down to the camp, see what the pagans have to say. And he goes down and hears the pagans. And the pagans are saying, man, hear all that out there? I think that's Gideon's massive army. We're about to get wiped out. Gideon looks at his servant and goes, yes! And they go back up and now they've got the courage to do what God said. And I love that story being the focal point because it's our focal point too. And we don't read the book of Judges when we understand the authorship now. And I've got other reasons that I think the authorship was early beyond just the style in which it was written and why I think the stories are historical. And we'll look at some more of that next week when we look at the archaeology and some of the unique features of the book. But I got to tell you, this book makes a tremendous message when we understand how that author was thinking. And when we don't approach it with our hammer, but we pick up their tools to unfold and open it and understand it the way they wrote it. You with me? So here are the points for home. We'll go. Point for home one. God said, arise, go down against the camp. Now, I want you to ask yourself a real question. This point for home is a point for right now. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you take God's instructions to heart? Don't answer out loud. Because I'm sure some of them you do. If you're like me, some of them I do. I'll answer out loud. Yes. Most of the time. Some of the time. Not all the time. I just don't. There are things God's instructed me to do that I don't always just do. Next point. If you are afraid to go down, why don't we do God's instructions? Can we pause long enough to answer that question honestly? Am I afraid? Is it fear? Am I afraid? Okay, well, that may be his instruction, but he doesn't understand these circumstances. This is not a good place. This is one of those where his instructions may be wrong. Or maybe I'm not hearing it right. I know, I'll put a fleece out. He honored that with Gideon. We don't need the fleece. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got his word. We've got his revelation. I don't want to avoid doing God's will because of fear. Fear has no place in my life. He made this world. I don't need to be afraid of anything. I don't. And it's a lie that I do. And the same is true for any child of God. You never have to be afraid. What's the worst that can happen? Oh, I could get killed. Well, okay. Worse things have happened. You could be a pagan and get killed. Oh, but it could really hurt. Okay, I agree. Life hurts. I've been to the dentist. But sometimes you got to do it. Go down to the camp here, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened. I love the fact that God recognizes that sometimes we are chicken. And he loves us, and he doesn't let go of us. And he meets us where we are. He says, okay, well, we'll get you ready for the next one. Here's what you need to get through this one. If you want more, email me your prayer request. I'd like to pray for you. All of those emails that go in, they come to three of us. They come to me, they come to Steve Taylor, and they come to Dale Hearn. And we don't share it with anybody else. Nobody else gets it. You don't have to be explicit in your details, but I would love to pray for you and your struggles. And I pray for everybody who sends us an email there. So if something's going on in your life or in the life of someone you love, would you email me and let me know? Next week, archaeology. I hope you're here. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the great treasures that you have put in your scripture. It's so much fun, Lord, to get to unlock these ways that you've communicated over thousands of years to so many different people. And to see not only your actions in history, but the way you have secured those for us in ways that minister to us in 2011. Would you bless everyone who hears your word? Give them courage and confidence to follow your word. In Jesus we pray, amen.